attending and then even staying awake at a shir, the last hour of Tisha B'Av is what separates, I would say, if I was only looking at the middle of the room, the men from the boys. I'm not sure if there's an equivalent idiom for the wider parts of the room, but I see you, do not worry. And I am impressed with all of you. And Emirat Hashem, we can stay up together and learn just a little bit more before Marav, which I have been told on numerous occasions, is at 8:20. 5, I think, right? Just kidding. Okay. We mentioned this morning in the commentary to the Kinos that one of the themes which emerges is the provocative and really difficult idea, but fascinating, of God being in mourning or crying with us. If you'll recall, we mentioned in the Kina, Zachor Hashem Mehaya Lanu, those that understand that the Lanu was referring not just to us, the collective Jewish people, but to us, God and the Jewish people, Lanu, together. I want to take the time we have now before Maariv to try to analyze more deeply and more comprehensively this notion, because it is found in a number of areas of Jewish thought, but in fact with greatest concentration in the discussion in the literature of Chazal, in particular the Medrash, discussing the events of Tisha B'Av, of the destruction of the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash. Just as a starting point to mention something which we already also alluded to this morning at the top of your sheet, which is in the 16th Kina, Kina Tezayin, which we alluded to, and I mentioned it this morning, the children who were sent to Rome and who died a tragic death. What I didn't discuss this morning was the full story, and that was because I was saving it for now. The poetic allusion in the Kina that we read this morning is based on a longer discussion that is both paralleled in the Gemara and Masechta Gittin, as well as in the Medrash Eicha. And I want to start by reading these sources to give us a sense of perspective with which we can then continue and analyze more deeply this topic. If we take a look at the second source on your sheet, the Gemara tells us the following tragic story. Ma'ase b'dalet meos yeladim v'yelados shenishbu l'kalon. There were 400 young boys and girls that were taken captive from Jerusalem, and they were sent on ships to be sent all the way to Rome. However, unlike thousands of other Jews who were sent to be slaves to build the Colosseum and other great landmarks of ancient Rome, these particular children had a more painful and difficult fate in store. As the Gemara continues, Hirgishu ba'atzman l'ma hein misvakshin. They intuited, they understood for what they were being sent. It wasn't to build, and it wasn't to be someone's maid or servant. As the Gemara will make explicit in a few moments, they were being sent for the purpose of being what nowadays we would call, you'll forgive me, sex slaves. And the Gemara continues that the children said to each other, Im anu tovin bayam, anu ban l'chaye ha'olam haba. Contemplating such a future, they were ready to jump into the sea and to commit a mass suicide. The only thing holding them back wasn't the fear of death, but the fear that perhaps by so doing, they would lose their portion in the world to come in olam haba. Darash lehen ha'gadol shebehen, one of the older children, quoted a pasuk from Tehillim, which describes Hashem retrieving, as it were, people even from the depths of the sea, Mimitsuos Yam, and he understood this pasuk in Tehillim to be referring to the situation specifically such as theirs, that even Mimitsuos Yam, Hashem will be Meshiv, Hashem will return, that when the time will come one day for the Tchias HaMesim, for the resurrection of the dead, there's no limits on where God can resurrect someone from, if they were torn apart by a lion, or if they were buried in the depths of the sea, no matter where, they can be returned, even Mimitsulos Yam. Kaven Shashamu Yalados, once the girls, the young ladies, heard this, Kaftsu Kulan Vanaflu Latochayan. The women led, they took the initiative, and these young girls jumped to their deaths. Nasu Yaladim Kalvachomer Ba'atzman Va'amru. The young boys were inspired by these girls, and they made a kalvachomer, a logical argument, and they said as follows. Mahalalu shadarkan lakach kach, anush ein darkenu lakach, al achas kama vakama. The girls were going to be forced to do all sorts of immoral things with the men of Rome. It's horrible, it's immoral, but in the broadest sense, it's a corruption of something that is otherwise natural. But they understood that they were also being sent for the men of Rome, that they would be forced to commit acts of homosexual immorality, something which, as the Gemara refers to here and in many other places, is not just prohibited and immoral, but is eino darkan, unnatural. And therefore, if the girls jumped to their death to avoid that fate, the boys said, obviously we have to. And in fact, afheim kaftsu l'tochayam. The boys cleared the decks. There was no children left on these boats. They had all jumped to their deaths in the fire, in the watery seas. The Medrash retells the exact same story. It's a powerful, heartbreaking story. And I get emotional every year, every time I read this story. However, when the Medrash retells it, the Medrash just adds one sentence. If you take a look at the next source, skip all the way to the bottom. After the boys have jumped to the sea, the Medrash recounts at that moment, Ruach HaKodesh Tzovachas V'Omeres Al Eile Ani Bochia. A heavenly voice came out, moved by the events that he had witnessed, and God cries out, about these I cry, Al Eile Ani Bochia. Of course, what's fascinating is that the Medrash is appropriating the verse from the Megillas Eicha, who in the Megillah said, Ani Bochia, the Navi. But looking at the Navi's mourning, the Medrash puts those very words into God's mouth, as it were. And God himself is moved to tears by the loyalty and the death of these young children. This idea of God crying, as it were, of sharing in our pain, is mentioned in a well-known Mishnah in Gemara in Masech the Tainis, about when the Jewish people in Israel had many, many days, not like today, with no rain. And if there would be a drought, there would be a progression of fasts that the Chachamim would enact. And at one point, the Mishnah tells us, they would bring an Aron Kodesh, obviously not one like this, but they would bring an Aron Kodesh into the center of town, and they would put ashes on the top of the Aron Kodesh. So the Gemara in the next source asks the question, why, what possible reason is there to put ashes on the people? We have such a concept. That's a sign of mourning. But why ashes on the Aron, on the Ark? And the Gemara tells us, Amar Rabbi Yehuda ben Pazi, Kolomer, by doing so, it is as if to say, it demonstrates, Al Eile Ani Bochia. Excuse me. Kolomer an Imo Anochi Batsara. I'm sorry. That God is saying, based on the Pasuk in Tehillim, Imo Anochi Batsara. That I am with him, I am with them in their pain. And if the Jewish people are suffering from a lack of rain, from a drought, Imo Anochi Batsara. This idea actually goes back in terms of Jewish history even earlier, as Rashi in his commentary on the Torah tells us, why when God chose to speak to Moshe to tell the people, to tell him that he was going to redeem the Jewish people and take them out of Egypt, why of all places did the voice of God speak to Moshe out of what? The sneh? So the sneh wasn't just a burning bush. What was it before it had a fire? It was a thorn bush. It was prickly. It was not a simple, pleasant bush. And Rashi says, Ala Torah, Rashi comments, it wasn't just any nice, simple bush, but rather this more prickly, thorny bush. as if to say again the same phrase, Imo Anochi Betzara. In that subtle way, God was making the point to Moshe, as you come close to this difficult, painful bush, if you will, I understand the pain that they're feeling, because I too, kavyochel, in some manner, feel their pain. This idea, which as we've seen now, has broad application and goes back to the dawn of our history, as I alluded to earlier, it finds its most intense concentration in the teachings of Chazal about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And out of a host of, 30, 40 various sources, which I could have put on the sheet, I selected a sampling of those sources, but specifically not because I don't think they're redundant, but I'd like to demonstrate to you as we go through these sources, all of them which are about Tisha B'Av, is that in the language of Chazal, we can detect, if we look carefully, a progression, an intensity of the pain that God is suffering when the Jewish people suffer. So for example, if we begin with number 2, we've already seen an allusion in the opening sources about the children in the waters of Al-Ela Anibochia, of God crying. Well, in fact, the Gemara in Masechta Chagiga in number 2, in the Medrash and the Yalkut Shimoni below, also make that point more generally of God crying over the events of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And in the first source, in number 2, the Gemara says that in some way, generally when God is willing to cry, it's only in a more innermost private sanctum, which even the angels aren't privy to. However, the Gemara says, when it comes to the Beis HaMikdash in the last line, Shani Churban Beis HaMikdash, Da'afilu Malachi Shalom Bachu, that when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, then everything up on high was in tears. Even the angels, and then in the context of the Gemara, the implication is all manners of God's presence, both the more inner and even the external. However, it's interesting in contrast that the Medrash describes an angel going to God during the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and saying, God, why aren't you crying? And God responds in the next source where I have it underlined, Amr lo, lama ena tamaniach osi libchos. God says to the angel, well, leave me alone, you're not giving me the privacy I need. Ekanes lamakom she'en l'rishus likanes ve'evke. If you'll give me the privacy, I'll retreat, and there I will cry. And what we see in these two sources, I think, is something that's significant. It's not just imo anochi betzara, feeling our pain, because we all know that even if someone is genuinely empathetic to the pain of someone else, that doesn't necessarily mean that he or she will be brought to tears. There's unquestionably an additional level, certainly a more powerful image, when we consider these sources, God not just being with us in our pain, but crying. And more than that, it's clear from the context, especially of the Medrash, that the tears that God sheds, certainly over a national catastrophe, are ones that are intimate, that are tender, that are private. Let's be honest. We all know people who are more than happy at times to cry in public. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were crying in private. Someone who's genuinely devastated, genuinely in pain, so they will cry when no one else is around. It's not for show. And on the contrary, sometimes they relish the privacy to genuinely let their emotions show. And it's that human need for privacy and intimacy which the Medrash and the Gemara here are ascribing to God. However, if we look at number 3, it goes even further. Here is a group of 3 Midrashim which use a different adjective or a different image to describe God's pain. If you take a look at the Eicha Rabbah right next to the number 3, it's God having a conversation with the angels asking for guidance. And he asks them, if there would be a human king who suffered a loss, had a loved one who passed away, the whom is Abel and the loved one is mourning, what would he do? Amrulo, the angel said to him, well, he put sackcloth on. Amr lehem, God said, Afani ken ani osa. Then he said, well, what else would he do? Yoshev v'domeim would sit quietly. So God says, kach ani osa. Melech basar v'dam, ma darku lasos, yoshev u'boche. The angel said that a human being would cry with the loss of a loved one. God says, kach ani osa. The whole conversation here is introducing a whole new concept. This is now God not just crying and not just in pain, but what is the new word that's introduced? God is as an avel, as a mourner. There are all sorts of different pains that a person can feel. Life is filled with all sorts of challenges. But there's obviously something unique about being an avel. In the next medrash, the medrash continues the theme and describes the angels trying to comfort God. What's that called? Paying a shiva call. And yet, as we know so painfully from our own experiences, sometimes even people who have the best of intentions, but they simply don't know what to say in a shiva call. And lo aleinu, but if you've ever been on that side of the shiva call, you know that sometimes even your closest friends can say things which didn't exactly help. And that's exactly what the Medrash says. That the angels came to God looking to comfort him, but God says, leave me alone. What you're doing is not being menaching me, it's ni'utzin hein li. You're trying, you don't mean to hurt me, but it's almost ridiculing me. Your words are so empty, they're so dissonant from the reality that I'm feeling. And then finally in the next source, in the Yalkut Shimoni, the Medrash goes one step further, which is truly, truly amazing. And the Medrash describes God not just as a mourner, but imagine the most catastrophic avelos that a person could endure. But Oso Shah says the Medrash, Hayakadosh Baruch Hu boche v'tzoek. When God sees the destruction of the temple, he's crying. Va'omer, and he says, Banai heichanheim, kohanai v'levi'ai, adirai, b'chirai, heichanheim. Where are my kohanim? Where are my levi'im? Where are my loved ones? Where are my choicest ones? But what can I do, says God? Kama pa'amim itarati. I gave them so many warnings. Right? Sounds like a parent. So many warnings, so many chances, but sometimes the parent just has to punish. So God feels regret, but what can he do? And then, where I have it underlined, the Medrash is astounding. Amar leha kadosh baruch hu liyirmiyah. God says to the Navi, you know what I'm comparable to when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed? Ani dome le'echad shahaya lo ben. I'm like someone who had a son. Va'asa lo chuppa. And after years of doing homework together, parent-teacher conferences, Little League, tuition bills, I'm ready to cash the nachas check. And the child is ready to get married and I walk him to the chuppah. And what happens at the wedding? Umeis betoch chupaso. The young man, the chassan, dies at the chuppah. Can you imagine a greater tragedy? A number of years ago, I remember reading, a true story, it was a case in New York. At a wedding during the dancing, the father of the Kala had a heart attack and died. And I remember thinking, it can't get worse than that. A father of the bride at a wedding dying? Ugh, it's too horrible. You know what's even worse than that? This medrash. Could you imagine the bride or the groom? Could you put into words the pain of the parents in such a circumstance? And says the Rabbonu Shel Olam, that's me at the Chorban. So we've clearly seen an escalation. This is not just God feeling our pain in some generic sense. This is not just God crying with us. This is not even God just being a mourner. This is the most intense and tragic mourning imaginable. And this is the pain, this is the mourning that God experiences. but it goes even further than that. If you take a look at source number 4, here the Medrash says something which is slightly different, but it's also, to my mind, equally shocking. And the Medrash tells us that when God considered the Churban, the destruction, He had a sense of regret. Maybe He had made a mistake. Or alternatively, according to a different Medrash, maybe it was His fault. Imagine the following situation, which I hesitate to give as an example, but it's the Medrash's example. Because unfortunately, in today's climate, with raising children being as complicated as it is, I don't want, God forbid, this to be anywhere near relevant to anyone who's sitting in the room. But the Medrash gives the following example, easily identifiable in our day and age. Imagine a family dedicated, principled, committed, wanting to raise their children in the same way to pass on those values. But despite all the efforts and day school education, one child grows up and despite all the efforts of the parents, rebels. There's a small percentage of these cases, which very small, thankfully, which are so difficult, but sometimes for the best of the child, despite the pain, the parents feel the need, they have to kick the child out. Sometimes it has to do with drugs or other things, where sometimes for the best of the child or sometimes for the best of the other children, there's just a tragic decision that's made. Imagine such a family. Now imagine there's a second child. And what happens? History repeats. And now it's not just one child, but the second child as well. You're a community member. You're witnessing this. What do you think people say about that family? What do you think, I hope only whispering, or perhaps not even, only in the privacy of their own hearts, but what do you think some people are thinking about that family? One child. Even the best families could have one child. Right? You know where I'm going, because I'm not making this stuff up. But two children? Perhaps we need to shift our attention. Says the Medrash that this is what God says about Himself. Comparing, in the Medrash's terms, to a king who had one prince, which he had to kick out of the house, and then a second prince the same time. So says God in the Medrash. First, we know in the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, the 10 northern tribes were exiled. Bad enough, but okay, I had to do it, says God. But then I had the 2 southern tribes, Yehuda and Binyamin, that's where the Beis HaMikdash was. And now, if you will, a second child still couldn't get their act together, still for their best interest, I had no choice, says God, as a parent. I had to kick them out, I had to exile them. Kevan Shagolu Yehuda and Binyamin, Kaviyachal Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Oili, it's on me. Anohu Ditarbite Bisha. It's my shame. Shocking. In the next Medrash, God speaks about perhaps regretting the decision. But what could He do? But again, as a parent, we know sometimes, I have my first teenager now in the house. God help me. At least once or twice a week, I say to my wife, did we make the right decision? I have no idea. It's so complex sometimes. Kadosh Baruch Hu, says the Medrash, feels the same way. Sometimes we punish our children because we feel we have no choice. But we still obviously love them. And not only that, sometimes when we close the door and it's just us and our spouse, we're not sure that we really made the right decision. Sometimes we had too much rachmanos, sometimes we had not enough. It's really tricky. God feels the same way. But if that's not enough, I have one final stage of this idea to share with you, which to me, at least in my estimation, is the icing on top. It is the most radical. And it has to do with something which starts off as very technical, but you'll see in a moment becomes very, very profound and really provocative. The Gemara in Masechta Tainis tells us that the fast which we had 3 weeks ago, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, commemorated 5 tragedies in our history. And one of them, I'm in number five now, in one of them, of course, as we all know, if you had to ask the children, probably the first one they would answer, is that the walls of Jerusalem were breached. It then took 3 weeks to fight through and to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. But the breach of the walls occurred Shiv Asar B'Tammuz. So the Gemara, after having quoted that tradition, the Gemara says there's one problem with that. It's against the Pasuk. The verse in Yirmiyahu says explicitly that it took place Batisha L'Chodesh, not of Av, the ninth of Tammuz, the walls were breached, and it took a month, not 3 weeks, but a month. And imagine no haircuts or no shaving for a month. So what do we do with this contradiction? So the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, has a very simple technical suggestion. Says the Talmud Bavli, listen, there were two temples, there were two Batei Mikdash. Berishona Hufka Ir Bates, Ubashnia B'Yudzayim. The first time it actually occurred on the 9th of Tammuz, and it took a month. For the second Beis HaMikdash, it took place on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. And since we are living in the aftermath of that Beis HaMikdash destruction, so our practice is that we begin with the 3 weeks, not the 4 weeks, we commemorate Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. Although there is a tradition, it's quoted in the commentaries of Shulchan Aruch, that there were some Chassidei Rishonim who also fasted on the 9th of Tammuz to commemorate what happened in the first Beis HaMikdash. But the tradition accepted only what happened in the second Beis HaMikdash. So according to the Talmud Bavli, to the Babylonian Talmud, there's no contradiction. It's coincidence enough that the Beis HaMikdash both times was destroyed on the 9th of Av, the same date. But when it came time to breaching the walls, there in fact it didn't occur on the same date. The first time on the 9th of Tammuz, and then for the second Beis HaMikdash, 8 days later on the 17th. Fine, nice, good, wrap it up and put a bow on it. One problem. The Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, gives a very different and not nearly as well-known resolution to the same question. Take a look at the next source. Same pasuk, same tradition, same question, but different answer. Look at the end of the line. Amar Rabbi Tanchum Bar Chanilai, Kilkul Cheshbonos Yeshkan, which can be summarized as the Navi made a mistake. Of course, both times, first temple, second temple, the walls were breached on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz the same way we always taught our kids. But how many people learn the Navi Yirmiyah? But if you learn it, don't be confused. Says the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Navi made a mistake. Now that, of course, is shocking. And if you have nothing to eat tonight, you can just digest on that. But it goes further. Because we're left with two questions, think about it. Number one, why did the Navi make a mistake? He was incompetent, had an off day, checking the weather. Why, right now, the Navi made a mistake? But a better question. Let's say the Navi made a mistake. Okay. But why do we perpetuate the mistake? Any Tanakh in the world you open, 2,000 years later, is still repeating the same mistake. The 9th of Tammuz, it says it in the Navi. Shouldn't we correct the historical record? In the fog of war, all sorts of mistakes are made. But when they write the records for all history, they correct them. Why do we keep on perpetuating the mistake? According to the Babylonian Talmud, there was no mistake. Fine. But according to the Talmud Yerushalmi, there's a mistake in the Navi. So why keep it on the books? Comes along a commentary to the Yerushalmi, the Karban Ha'edah, and addresses both of these questions. And in a few short words, he responds to two powerful questions with two amazing answers. Number one, he says, he doesn't ask the questions, but you see, we can tease out, we could see what was bothering him. And he begins, Meirov Hatzaros Ta'u Becheshbonos. You want to know why the Navi made a mistake? Because there was so much suffering going on at the time. There were so many tsaros that he just couldn't keep them all straight. One ran into the other and he lost track of time. This is such a powerful comment because it's so resonant and it's so real. And I can illustrate it with two examples which would be familiar to every one of us. Number one, anyone who's ever been through sitting Shiva, Rahman al-Islam, when you think about afterwards, every time I would speak to someone in the shul who had gone through this experience, Baruch Hashem, I've never had this at Shiva, Bli Ayin Hara. But if you ask them to reconstruct the days of Shiva, you know, somebody will come, oh, you know, I visited you on Wednesday. The Aval often has no sense of time. Especially if they were in the hospital for some prolonged illness before the death. It's just like one, it just, you can't keep track of time. Night, day, days of the week, days of the month. This is very, very real. But more than that, let's think about the following for a moment. Rov Hatzaros, says the Karban Eda. Think about just the last 10 years, what has happened in the state of Israel. There have been so many tsaros. And each and every one of them, at the time, we identified with, we were empathetic, we watched the news, we read the internet, we maybe had every now and then a Tehillim rally, or a gathering for prayer, or a Sorus here, other shuls, communal rallies, we wrote notes, we wrote petitions, we went to AIPAC, it meant something to us. But over time, what happens? They blend into each other. If I were to give you like an SAT test and I would put down the Applebaum killing, the Merkaz Harav tragedy, the Fogel murders, and the Dolphinarium bomb explosion, how many of us even remember which one came first, let alone the dates of those particular events? Each one of them horrific beyond belief. Each one of them, we all at the time soaked up every news report, every detail. We bled, at least in the privacy of our hearts, we cared. But you know what? It's not because we're bad people, it's just because we're people. Merov hatsaros, kilkul hachashbonos. When there's that many bad things, it's hard to keep things straight. Says the Karban Eda, that's what happened to the Navi. That's why he made a mistake. But now we have our better question. So why perpetuate the mistake? Good, we'll give him a mulligan. We understand why he made the mistake at the time. But let's make a new Navi. Let's correct the mistake for all posterity. If you're really an Akshon, we'll make a footnote and on the bottom we'll say in the original text there was a mistake and we'll properly footnote it. So he continues and here's the key point. V'lo rotza ha-mikra l'shanos mimasha samchuhem. It's been a deliberate decision for 2,000 years not to change the text of the Navi. Lomar, because by doing so, it is as if to say, Kaviyachol anochi imo b'tzara. Now think about the words of the Karban Eda, because this is really powerful stuff. Who tells the Navi what to say? Who tells the Navi what to write down for all posterity? We know. From the Rabboni Shalom himself, from God. The Navi had lots of conversations, not only with his wife and his kids and his congregants, but those aren't in the Tanakh. What's in the Tanakh are the things that God told the Navi or Neviyah to say, and those were considered relevant and important for all posterity. So if the Navi made a mistake, if the Navi made the mistake because he was bombarded by pain and suffering, what are we really saying, says the Karban Eda? Let's admit it, 1 + 1 = 2. If the Navi made a mistake, what we're really saying is HaKadosh Baruch Hu made a mistake. If the Navi was affected by all the tsoros, the inescapable conclusion is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God Almighty, was so bereaved from all of the tsaros that he, as it were, couldn't keep things straight. And this, as the Karban Eda, we have deliberately preserved, so that halavai, when we are learning Navi, or at least on Tisha B'Av when we're learning the Navi, we should be reminded that this was not just some objective, almost antiseptic historical record, but in fact the Navi, and more importantly, even the Rabbonu Shel Olam, was deeply, deeply affected by the pain of the events that occurred. Ad kerei kach, to the extent that Kav Yochel, as it were, is in whatever way we can even understand such an idea, God himself lost track of time. And that we should know that, we should realize that, we should know the suffering that God had at the time. The Navi stays, according to this version of the Jerusalem Talmud, with what is, in their opinion, an incorrect formulation. We have 15 minutes until Maariv, and I now want to turn to what I would consider, if you will, the practical part of the shiur. In other words, what we've seen is a sampling of sources which, at least to me, every time I study them, don't cease to be heart-wrenching, moving, shocking, emotional, which depict, as I've tried to demonstrate, in increasing levels of intensity, the emo anochi b'tzara, the pain of God during the events of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. First we saw a more general sense of empathy, then we saw crying, which is a whole other level, mourning, another level, mourning for a child who died at the chuppah, God feeling regret, God feeling guilt. And then we saw perhaps the most extreme, the possibility that God was so, there's no other word, but sabrachen. You know, the English language just doesn't do it sometimes. That God was so sabrachen that simply couldn't keep track of the details of the events at the time. If I would just stop here, I think I've given you much to think about and much that hopefully moved you as you consider not only the events of Tisha B'Av, but any national catastrophe and even personal catastrophe affecting the Jewish people or any individual Jew, and the feelings of God's role and his pain as well. But if I were to stop here, it would be insufficient. Because the question now is, Lamai nafka mina. Practically, what's the upshot of all that we've seen? I struggled with this for years, because I always had a particular affinity to these sources, and each year, every Tisha B'Av, I'd collect another one, I'd find another medrash, but it always haunted me, or it always troubled me. What does it mean for us? What's the point? What do we take from it? So over the years, I've been able to find, I found probably three approaches, but for the purposes of time, I want to focus on two main approaches that are practical, in a sense, that I think we can take with us from this group, this sources, these ideas of Imo Anochi B'Tzara. The first is an idea, a very fascinating and powerful idea, which I found in an essay by Rav Yechezkel Sarna. Those of you who are with us until the end this morning, recall that I mentioned that in 1944, there was a huge gathering in Yerushalayim when they finally really understood what was happening in Eastern Europe. And the featured speaker at this event was Rav Yechezkel Sarna, the Chevroner Rosh Yeshiva, the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivas Chevron, which of course by then had already moved from Chevron, Ir HaKodesh, after the slaughter and the riots in 1929, to Yerushalayim. Now they're, of course, in Givat Mordechai, one of the biggest, most prominent yeshivas in all of Israel. The Rosh Yeshiva at the time, Rav Chaskel Sarna, gave a magnificent, magnificent address. It's very hard to locate the Hebrew original. There's a professor at American University in Washington, D.C., Gershon Greenberg, who is the world's leading expert, as far as I could tell, or certainly one of, on religious and in particular Haredi responses to the Holocaust. I'm not sure how big a field that is, but whatever's been written on it, he knows. And I came across this essay of Rav Sarna in his writings, Professor Greenberg, and I tried any way I could to find the original of this essay. When I couldn't find it anywhere in Baltimore and in my study, I took a trip to Washington Heights, to New York, to the YU library, because they have every book. And not only could I not find it there, I asked the librarians, and we could find it. We found many other books by this author, by Rav Keskel Sarna. And we looked in the index in every one of them for anything connecting to the Holocaust. Gurnished mit gurnished. Then I went back to Baltimore, and I had a congregant, who himself now is a prominent lawyer and banker, but when he was younger, he learned in the Hebron Yeshiva, after Rabbi Sarna had already passed away, but he was a big supporter of Hebron. I said, have you ever heard of this essay? No. Can you ask, you know, he knew how to get people's attention at that yeshiva. Do me a favor, could you ask the people who know how always to find you when they need you? Could you ask them if they know about this essay? And none of them knew about the essay. So now I have to give a bracha, Hodu Lashem Kitov, Baruch Borei HaInternet. Because I then went to the faculty page of American University, and I found the email address of Professor Greenberg, and I cold emailed him. I said, I'm not a meshuga, I'm not a stalker, and I don't want your home address. But I'm a rabbi in Baltimore, and I would really like you to tell me, where did you find this, because I can't find it. And he told me, the world's leading expert, that he found it by accident in the stacks at Hebrew University in Yerushalayim. A tattered, it wasn't even paperback, there was no cover, a tattered, crumbling manuscript. And that he Xeroxed it. And he was so generous of spirit, I want to be mention him, Latov, Professor Greenberg volunteered to Xerox his Xerox and mail it to me. The only problem was when I was preparing this source sheet that it's in a machsan somewhere in Beit Shemesh, and I couldn't locate it, so I just had to give you the story instead. But the English translation, it's a Greenberg-Gottlieb combination of the essay of at least one section is on your sheet. And if Chaskel Sarna quotes some, not nearly all, but a sampling of the Midrashim which we've mentioned, and he's discussing this idea, obviously specifically regarding the Holocaust, about the idea of God feeling our pain. Imo Anochi Betzara. And he says the following. This is the principle. We are commanded to walk in the ways of God and imitate His attributes. As the rabbinic sages said, the Gemara in Masechta Shabbos, very well known, as He is merciful, Mahu Rachum, Afata Rachum, so you should be merciful. As He is compassionate, Mahu Chanun, so you too should be compassionate, Afata Chanun, etc. It's a well-known Gemara, the concept of Imitatio Dei. We have to imitate God's attributes. And all of the lists of attributes in that Gemara, as he quoted, are ones which could be described, I guess, as you could say, ben adam lachavero. God's compassion, God's kindness, His mercy. However, says Rav Chaskel Sarna, an original thought, and he continues that we have also been commanded to walk in His ways with regard to the anguish and mourning over the destruction of the temple. As He cries, so are we to cry. Through this, our deeds will also be raised and elevated to the greatest heights. What is he saying? So in the yeshiva, we would say, it's a machayev. If God is mourning, if God is in pain, then that obligates us to be mourning and in pain. Mahu? Afata. If God is boche, we have to cry. If God is misavel, if He is in mourning, we have to be mourning. We mentioned both last night and today how hard it is on Tisha B'Av to get into the spirit, to truly mourn appropriately. So perhaps if there will be a mournful Tisha B'Av again next year, we should try to remember these words. May help us even when a movie doesn't quite do the trick. And that is that even when we don't feel like mourning, even when we're tired and when we have a headache and we're thinking about breaking the fast in 6 minutes, that's Marav, not the break fast, don't confuse. We should realize that we are obligated because we have to imitate God. If God is in mourning, if He is crying, that elevates the level of obligation for us to join Him. He cried to join our pain back in the day. We are obligated to cry and to mourn to join Him even now. My last few minutes, I want to share with you something which I think is even more important. That is a second approach, different than this one, which again looks to answer the question, what do we take from all of this? This is a heavy, heavy shear. So even after we unpack it and digest it, but what do we do with it? God's in pain, God's mourning, no, so what? So I saw another approach, which interestingly enough, I found in two somewhat surprising sources, at least surprising that they would say the same thing. One, a quintessential Hasidic source, and the other, a quintessential Litvisha, rationalistic source. One is the Sefer Eish Kodesh, a collection of drushos that were given by the Piasetzner Rebbe. That was a little hamlet that was outside of Warsaw. And when the Nazis started consolidating things and they built the Warsaw Ghetto, they made the Jews from those little towns also come into Warsaw. And the Piasetzner Rebbe was the last surviving Hasidic Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto. And he wrote down the last 3 years of drushos. The last drusha he gave was on Shabbos Chazon, 1942. The deportations from the Warsaw Ghetto began less than a week later on Tisha B'Av, 1942. He buried the drushas, and years after the war, a Polish worker found them, and he mailed them to the address, which was the Rebbe's brother who lived in Tel Aviv. And that's the miraculous story, how we have the Sefer Eish Kodesh. It's a beautiful, powerful, powerful Sefer, and it is a thoroughly Hasidic, mystical work. And in that work, in one of his drushas, he speaks about the pain that a person feels. And how sometimes when we cry, he says, we're alone, we feel lonely, and we feel broken. And what are we supposed to do? However, he quotes from one of the Gemaras that we saw earlier, when we realize that God is also crying, then, in fact, what happens? If you look at the last few lines, Habachios v'hatzar sha'adam mitztayr l'atzmo levado tzarosov. If someone's crying by himself, yesh shenishbar v'nofel mehem. A person who's crying all alone can be broken from his tears or from his tragedy. However, habachio sheboche ima kadosh baruch hu yachad machzikin oso. But if you know that you're not alone, if there's someone with you crying, God Almighty Himself, that gives you strength. And he ends with a poetic, almost lyrical turn of phrases. Bocha umischazek, nishbar umisametz. Through your tears, through your pain, by knowing that you're not alone and that you're with the Ribono Shel Olam, you draw strength from the very pain and the very tears. Because you realize that God is there with you, holding you and crying with you. Without some of the Hasidic allusions and spiritual terminology, in a collection of essays from Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, he makes the exact same point. The last source on your sheet. Finally, he says, the suffering soul turns to the Ribono Shel Olam, not only as the God in heaven, not only as Avinu Shebashamayim, but also as an Ach Litzara, a fellow sufferer. There is strength, there is comfort in sheer commiseration in the bare knowledge that somehow he too has been affected. Awareness of divine anguish serves to ameliorate the human. And in this vein, the Churban HaBayis was not only a human, but also a divine calamity. We know this again so powerfully, so true on a human level. When someone is alone, when someone is lonely, there's no way, there's no comfort. It adds misery to whatever troubles befall them. But if they have other people near them, loved ones, friends, supporters, sympathizing, empathizing, and supporting them, it doesn't make the problem go away, but it makes all the difference. Imagine, however, when it's not just friends or family, but the Ribono Shel Olam himself. You're not alone even if you have no family. You're not alone even if you had no friends, because you always have God. And when we're crying and when we're suffering, we know we're not alone. And I'll conclude with one very, very brief story that Rav Lichtenstein himself mentions in this essay, of a Holocaust survivor who was a neighbor of his in Yerushalayim, who invited a guest over for a Friday night meal, and the guest was ridiculing this survivor. Where was God during the Holocaust? And this person, could you imagine the cruelty to do this to a survivor? That's another drasha. So the survivor comes from Lichtenstein after dinner and he tells him the story. He says, you know what I told her? When she asked me where was God, I looked her straight in the eye and I said, Er ist gewen mit uns. He was with us. My Zaidi, to his dying day, who survived the Holocaust, said the same thing. I would never have made it if he wouldn't have been with me every single day. No matter how difficult things may be, now, then, in history, it has always been a cardinal principle of Jewish faith, Er ist gewen mit uns. We are not alone. When we consider these sources that we have, we should realize not only is it a mechayev, not only does it obligate us, but it should also be a nechama. It should be a source of comfort for us to know that we're never alone. It's always with Hashem. Er ist gewen mit uns.